Christianity, as we have been studying, this is our 30th study, and we happen to be in Romans 8 tonight, so you can take your Bibles, please, and open them to Romans chapter 8. We have a lot of verses on PowerPoint, so we don't turn to too many verses, but we do want you to bring your Bibles because sometimes people really enjoy looking at their Bibles and seeing the verses there. But when I can put more verses on PowerPoint, I think I can get further and I can cover more territory. So the handouts are on the table over there. If you didn't get a handout or would like a handout, you can. Some people like them, some people don't, but whatever. What works for you is just fine with me here. I got to let somebody else in here. People are Zooming as well. We got a number of Zoomers at home hearing the word from home tonight. Okay, let's take a minute and we'll pray, look to the Lord here, and then we'll teach out of Romans 8, 1 through 4 tonight. Father, we thank you again for your grace and just for the opportunity to gather here at the Real Academy. Thanks for the opportunity to study your word. And we know, Father, again, that the Anoka County Fair, we're evangelizing there. We have our booth there. We're trying to reach people for Jesus Christ and share the gospel with them. We commit that to you. Again, we're upholding those workers who are there tonight by the grace of God, that you might open the hearts of people as they come by. Be willing to sit down and have an understanding of John 3:16 explained to them in detail, so they could walk away from the fair saved by the grace of God. We thank you again for just the gospel message. It is the power of God into salvation. And Father, we know that that message is your message. We are just channels that you want to use, Father, to get the word of God out. And even now tonight, Father, to use me to teach here in Romans chapter 8 as we're looking at aspects of true Christianity as we peruse the New Testament, especially Romans 6, 7, and 8 as we've been in for some time here. Thanks again, Father, for the grace of God and for our Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again. And through faith in him, we could be saved and taken from our family in Adam and placed into Christ and blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in him. We commit our evening to you, praying again that you could speak to our hearts about what we're studying tonight, and we might be able to understand even more these first four verses in Romans chapter 8 as we study. We commit it all to you now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, welcome, friends, to our Wednesday night study on true Christianity. We have been working our way through Romans 6 through 8 and are presently in Romans 8, 1 through 4. And this is on the victorious Christian life, and this is the life planned by God for every Christian, but the life that eludes many Christians. And often too many Christians elude this life for years. So we want to understand as much as we can about this glorious, victorious Christian life that we want to get a hold of here. This is our second point on this as we studied verses 8, 1, and 2 the last time, and we've taken a hiatus from that as we've been going over fair evangelism and trying to refresh everybody so that people can work at the fair and share the gospel, and we can just show people how we do that by the grace of God. So, oftentimes when people are first saved, they seem to be on this honeymoon period where everything is victorious, everything is glorious. But sooner or later, when the honeymoon period is over, just like in a physical honeymoon, you have to get down to the nitty-gritty of the Christian life and walking in faith and depending upon the Lord. And this isn't always easy. But again, God in his grace is trying to help us to understand this, as we've seen in Romans 6, Romans 7, and now we're here in Romans chapter 8. But oftentimes we still find ourselves bound by sin or the law and wondering what's happened. I thought the Christian life was just a bowl of cherries. If it's true, why am I in the pits so often in my Christian life? So again, we're looking to the Lord in light of all this. You know, the title of tonight's message sounds so promising, yet the reality of it is that it is often very evasive for us in the Christian life. And why is that? Perhaps we try too hard. You know, well, the Christian life is not try, but trust. It's not do, because it's already done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Miles Stanford has, I like to read him because he's one of my favorite authors on reading on the Christian life, and he says this: our Father knows that we are weakness incarnate. Now, I like that. We are weakness incarnate, that we can do nothing. Wow. The trouble is that we do not know it. He must bring us all to a place where we see that we are utterly weak and helpless. And this is a process of time. It's the sanctification process that we're all in. And this is very hard oftentimes for Christians to grasp this in the Christian life. Now, God knew it all along, and Christ knew it all along. The Holy Spirit knew it all along, but we didn't know it. That's the problem. Listen, Jesus Christ said, without me you can do nothing. He meant exactly what he said there in John 15. The trouble is that we don't always realize that we try so hard to be victorious, yet it just seems to elude us. And this is the very truth we needed to learn to get saved in the first place. I couldn't do it. Only he could do it for me and through me as I was willing to yield to him and depend upon him in the Christian life. So I put a couple of statements at the top of your handout there that we'll look at. We'll close with these as well, as I want to mention these to you. You know, if you could successfully be saved from a hell and go to heaven by your good works, you would not need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. The trouble is, you cannot go to heaven by your good works. It can only be by faith alone in Christ alone, who died on that cross. Thus, God has made a way so that we can escape hell by coming to Christ and trusting him, and he is the one that gets us to heaven as we are willing to put our faith in him and walk in him and depend upon him for the Christian life. This is very, very important. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one can go to heaven by their own good works, and when people are unwilling to trust Christ, there's no alternative but the lake of fire for them, and that's unfortunate, but that's what the Bible teaches. We're trying to save people off the broad road, get them on the narrow road so they can trust Christ and place their faith in him. So again, the top of your page, if you could successfully be saved from hell and go to heaven by your good works, you would not need to place your faith in Jesus Christ, would you? Secondly, if you could successfully live the Christian life based upon your own wisdom, you would not need to study the scriptures. But the Bible tells us that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need the mind of Christ to be able to understand what God has said. And what God has said, he has revealed to us in his word on this matter. And then number three, if you could successfully live the Christian life by your own strength, you would not need the indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Romans 8 is really all about. He needs to do it for you and through you. You just need to trust him and to walk in faith and depend upon him for this to happen. And that's why this, our little man here, is our man who's indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit. He understands that aspect of the Christian life very, very well. So last time we outlined these four verses in Romans 8, 1 through 4. Let's look at those verses and I'll read them. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, how? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Now, we've broken this down here on A, B, C, and D on your handout here, so we'll review A and B here for just a minute. The victorious proclamation we see in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This then brought us to a theological clarification, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Then we're going to move on later to a doctrinal explanation, For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And this has a practical ramification, that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, notice not by us, but in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. So let's review these first two thoughts again as we pick up some speed and we can move on tonight, and I'm sure we can finish our study as we go on here this evening. We're looking first of all at the victorious proclamation that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, why is this needed in your life? Well, as we see in Romans 8:1, there is this word here. If I can get my pen to work here for just a minute. The word therefore, right here. The word therefore, why is the word therefore, therefore? And it's oftentimes we have to ask that question. The word therefore now points us back to chapter 7 and the struggle that we so often found ourselves in, and that we may forget that there was that struggle. As Christians, we are going to be controlled by one of two powers: the self-life, that's the flesh, or the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The former will make life hell for you on earth. The latter, it can be a slice of heaven and be very victorious for you. And the question is, which one describes you tonight? And that's why even you folks at home, I want you to understand and note that this is going to describe you and describe me. And from day to day, we could be like hell. On other days, it's like heaven because we're enjoying and faith resting in what Christ has provided. So, but you don't have to die to enjoy a little slice of heaven here on earth. And why is that? Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Harry Ironside made this statement. It's kind of lengthy here, but let's look at it here. In Romans 7, Paul is describing the inevitable conflict that every believer knows when he undertakes to lead a holy life on the principle of legality, dropping back into chapter 7. He feels instinctively that the law is spiritual, but that he himself, for some unexplained reason, is fleshly, carnal, and in bondage to sin, the sin nature. This discovery is one of the most heartbreaking a Christian ever made. And each one must and does make it for himself at some time in his pilgrimage. The believer finds himself doing things he knows to be wrong, which is his inmost desire, are opposed to, while he yearns to do, he fails to accomplish, and he does instead what he hates. But this is the first part of a great lesson which all must learn who would matriculate, meaning enroll, in God's school. It is the lesson of no confidence in the flesh, and until it is learned, there can be no true spiritual growth in life. The incorrigibility of the flesh must be realized before one is ready to turn altogether from self to Christ for sanctification. Now, we did that, turn from self to Christ to get saved. Boom, happened in a moment of time. But in the sanctification process, it's a slow learning process that we have to repeat this, it seems, oftentimes for some time. As he has already done for justification. That's Harry Ironside's words there. So on the heels, if we would look back for a minute, and at 7:24, this is what Paul said about himself: "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" But then verse 25 says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, I default and I serve the law of sin." I serve that sin nature which is in me, and that's very, very difficult here. So as we continue to move ahead here and looking at this here, why is this needed in your Christian life? Therefore, pointed us back to those two verses and to everything that's been taught up to this point. And what is this no condemnation exactly? Last time we stated that you are not condemned to live a life of servitude to your sin nature positionally and practically. Now, we understand positionally that's true. We've been freed from that sin nature, But practically, Romans 7 says we're struggling, we're having this difficulty in the Christian life, and we need to understand how we can do that practically. Now keep in mind, this is the sanctification process. Justification happens at a point in time, the moment you believe the message of the gospel. But sanctification is a process through time, from the moment you got saved until you go home to be with the Lord, whether by death or by the rapture. Okay? This means then that there is hope for you in your Christian life. Why is that? Because you and I are in Christ Jesus. That's why. Harry Ironside goes on to say, the man in Romans 7 is occupied with himself, and his disappointment and anguish spring from his inability to find in self the good which he loves. The man of Romans 8 has learned there is no good to be found in self. It is only in Christ. And his song of triumph results from the joy of having found out that he is complete in him. We sang that song earlier. We are complete in Christ. God, Jesus Christ, has given it all to us. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. But then how to appropriate that and how to make it ours in the Christian life so that we can have victory in this day by day is what we're trying to figure out and get this understood here from Romans chapter 8. Being complete in him means that I have the means of victory in my life. I'm not condemned to live my new life in Christ in the power of my flesh. No, now it's going to be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what chapter 8 here is really all about. Okay? Thirdly, when is this reality in your life? And I would like to show you when it's going to be happening. There is therefore now, right now. It's available for you right now in the Christian life. According to Romans 8, 1, that's true of you and that's true of me. Number 4, who exactly possesses this freedom and why? Well, those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why when we've trusted Christ, God took us from our position in Adam, where all die, identified us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, and now baptized us and placed us into Jesus Christ. And thus you are in Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit placed you in Christ the moment you believed the gospel. So, are you saved by the grace of God? That's what I need to ask first of all. Keep in mind, we are all a grace work in progress. Nobody's arrived. Pastor Dave hasn't arrived. The people in our church haven't arrived. We are a work in progress, but at the same time, we need to see ourselves where? In Christ Jesus. In him is where victory is found, and we need to understand that and note that more and more. Okay? Number 5. What about the last half of verse 1? Let's look at that. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, many manuscripts put the period right there instead of a comma there. But again, the comma is there. It says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that's a conditional clause, meaning we have to walk according to the flesh. So the last half of verse 1 was interpolated or carried over from verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And how is that going to be fulfilled? Now, here's this conditional clause. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. It's almost like some translators looked at that and they thought, it's almost too good to be true that, you know, we're just complete in Christ and that's it. And they looked at verse 4 and they added it, I don't know, but again, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine, look at the bottom of the page on 8:1. There, follow me along. If you don't, just listen. The last 13 words of verse 1 may be copied from verse 4, where they express the result of no condemnation. However, these words do occur in the majority of manuscripts and may simply express a further description of those who are in Christ Jesus. So again, the Scofield note mentions those in 8:1. The statement should end with Christ. And that's why that's such a great statement. Look at 8:1 again, and we'll end it there. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Wow, that's amazing. That's good news, and that's wonderful to understand and wonderful to note. So we have seen here the victorious proclamation. Let's look now at the theological clarification. What does it state? Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And again, the word "for" here is, I believe, the Greek word "gar," and it gives us the reason for this clarification, theological clarification, okay? And the reason that we are not condemned is because of what God did by sending His Son. So what does this freedom involve? So on your handout, if you're looking for blanks to fill in, here they are. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free." Now there's some interesting and some great works here that we want to understand. Notice there is this term, the law of the Spirit, and it's the law of the Spirit of life, and it's found where? In Christ Jesus. Has made me free. Okay, this is an aorist active indicative. That means that we are free to live my life by the Spirit of God. I don't have to live it under law. As I think of the Ten Commandments or any other law, it's a new higher law that trumps the Old Testament law. It's the law of the Spirit of life. And it's found in Christ Jesus. And that law has now made me free. So I'm not condemned. Okay? Free from the Old Testament law or any law for that matter. Now, we use the example in the past, and we'll use it again here as I think of Abraham Lincoln with the Emancipation Proclamation for the black people in the South during the Civil War. He passed the law that those people would be legally free. That Emancipation Proclamation had made them free. But at the same time, because there was a war going on between the North and the South, it wasn't until the war was over that the Union Army could go down in the South and enforce that law, making those slave owners who kept those slaves captive and kept them in bondage, in a practical sense, even though they were legally free according to the government and what it had said. But when the Union Army could come and force those landowners to allow those slaves to go free, again, it's like us in our Christian life. We have the Holy Spirit, which is like the Union Army, that can make us free because of the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. I hope you can understand that and that makes sense to you. Now, our Emancipation Proclamation was in Romans 6, when we were declared free from the power of the sin nature, positionally. But that isn't necessarily true practically, because we can still default back to our sin nature, and we can do sinful things even in the Christian life, even though we're not condemned when we do that. Romans 7 told us we're free from the law. Matter of fact, we're right here. Let's look at Romans 7:4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also became dead to the law." How does that happen? "Through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." And then in 7:6 says, "But we now have been delivered from the law." Notice the law has no place in our life. "Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit," capital S, "and not in the oldness of the letter." So again, we've been freed from the sin nature. We've been freed from the law. We can walk with the Lord, and we can depend upon Him for victory in our Christian life here. So how often does the word spirit occur in this passage here? And again, we have our man here again who happens to have the Holy Spirit. And every Christian, I should mention this as well, still has a sin nature. But if he's filled with the Spirit of God holds that sin nature in the place of practical death, while God, through the Holy Spirit, gives you the victory as you walk dependent upon Him. Well, we saw here in Romans 7, the Spirit, capital S, was only mentioned one time in 7:6. But as we move through the Romans chapter 7, and we were there for some time studying that and understanding every aspect of legalism that we could understand there. In Romans chapter 8, the Spirit is mentioned 21 times, which means there is an emphasis on the Spirit of God now in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of God is the key to the missing power to live the victorious Christian life. The Holy Spirit is a person who can be grieved, but if not, He can empower you to live victoriously by faith in your Christian life. Thus, this gentleman that we're noting here, he seems to be filled with the Spirit. He's got a song in his heart, and he's moving along in the Christian life. The sin nature is not bogging him down. Thus, now this role of the Holy Spirit has changed as the dispensations have come and gone here. What do we mean by that? Well, what was true regarding the Holy Spirit in past ages and dispensations? Well, He would come and go temporarily on select believers for a specific task, especially in the Old Testament, that was true. In the Old Testament, believers were regenerate, but usually not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A few were. They had a new nature, and so they could love God and they could love His Word. David said, "I love your law," and that indicated he had a new nature. He loved the Lord and he loved His law. Now, when the advent of the Holy Spirit came here, friends, let's look at this. This came from Hampton Keithley here in the, for the Christian Life on page 201. This is not meant. Think of the advent of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Spirit's indwelling was selective and temporary before the cross specifically, okay? In the period of the Old Testament, and we can see that in Genesis 3 in the fall and the Gospels. But then in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God came, Christ ascended into heaven, sitting on the right hand of God. He sent the Spirit of God, and now the Spirit's indwelling is universal and permanent during this church age. And this is very, very important. So, you know, David, sin could remove the Holy Spirit, as with Samson, with David and Saul. Remember, David said, "Lord, after the sin with Bathsheba, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He never said, "Don't take my salvation." He had the Holy Spirit. He didn't want to lose this intimate fellowship he had. He was one of the select people that had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Saul as well had the Holy Spirit, and Samson had it. Well, when he disobeyed God, that Spirit disappeared, and he was a weak like any other man. Now, in light of that, I'm going to show you a list of things here. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Bezalel, Moses, Joshua, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, David, and Saul, and many others here. And here are the passages which prove that the Spirit of God came and went on Bible believers in the Old Testament. It's different, though, in the New Testament. There's no doubt about that. Thus, before the cross, Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be regenerate, Nicodemus." How? By the water and by the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Spirit was present, but not in the same way it is now after Pentecost. So David prayed, after his sin with Bathsheba, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me," in Psalm 51. And that prayer would be inappropriate today, because at the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, the Spirit's indwelling is universal and permanent today. That's important to understand. So in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, it was like tongues of fire on the people there in the upper room discourse. So let's put a marker here in Romans, and let's go back to John for a minute and look at a couple of passages of Scripture to help me to explain this to you. John 14. Now, John 14 is the upper room discourse, and Jesus is explaining to His disciples that He is going away. And they're down. They're just beat down. They're thinking, "What? You're going away? What about the kingdom?" That's, you know, they were thinking all kinds of things. So what did Jesus say to them in John 14, 16? Look there with me. He says, "I'm going to pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you," how long? Forever. Who is He? "He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. Notice, and he will be in the future, after my death and resurrection, in you. Okay, this is very, very important to understand and note that. Turn over to chapter 15 with me. Jesus explains more here in John 15. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. He says, but when he, the Helper, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning here. So again, they had been with him from the beginning, and the Spirit of God would enable them and help them. And then in John 16, look at verses 12 through 14 with me. Again, as he closes this upper room discourse, he tells his disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them or understand them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, that would be on Pentecost, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come, eschatology, future things, and we've been studying that on Sundays. He will glorify me. That's the objective of the Spirit of God. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Again, the Spirit of God after Pentecost. Now, not everybody had these tongues of fire on them. Just those in the upper room on the day of Pentecost had that, because this didn't happen to other people. But at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, the believers were placed into the body of Christ by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit here. And that's why all of us started in Adam's family, and in Adam all die. But when we trust the gospel, when we believe in Jesus Christ, this red dotted line indicates of our identification. We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and now we were raised to new life, and now we've been placed in Christ's family. And this is based upon 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether we were slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. So this is unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles who are in Adam, are now being placed into Christ in this age called the church age. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Thus, there's been a positional change. If you're in Adam, you're still lost. That's why you need to trust Christ, who died for you on the cross and paid for your sins. And when you believe in him, when you trust in him, God the Holy Spirit takes you, identifies you with Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and now places you into Christ and gives you a brand new identity. You're a new creation in him. This was not true in previous dispensations. Why? Because Christ wasn't building his church at that time. This is church truth. Okay? And that's very important. So we've talked about the ministries of the Holy Spirit before, and we're going to talk about them again for a few minutes right now. The ministries of the Holy Spirit today, there is a pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is a salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, and there's a post-salvation ministry in the sanctification process of the Spirit. Okay, let's talk about these for a minute. I put them on your handout. You can write them down, and you can jot some notes if you want, or you can just watch me and listen to me, and we'll go from there. You know, before we're saved, the Holy Spirit is in the world restraining evil. Now, when we get to 2 Thessalonians, we're in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to talk about the restraining power, because the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Thus, the Holy Spirit is restraining that iniquity through church members, part of the universal body of Christ, even yet today. Secondly, before salvation, he is reproving or convicting people in the world of sin. And we're hoping this is true for those at the fair, that they have been convicted of their sin. Matter of fact, if you're still in John 16 here, turn back one page to 16:7, 8 and following here. Look at these verses. Jesus in the upper room tells the disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Really? "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because people do not believe in me." That's their problem. That's why the Spirit of God is convicting people of their sin. "Of righteousness, because I go to the Father." Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He's the one we need to be saved, and you see me no more. "And of judgment, because the ruler of this age, Satan himself, was judged at that cross." So God is in the world today, convicting the world of sin, of their need of a righteous Savior, and of the fact that if they don't get that Savior, they're going to be judged, and they're going to go to hell, and that's going to be absolutely terrible, okay? But let's move over here now to the second column, at salvation. What happens at justification the moment you believe? Well, you are regenerated or born again. That's what happens. And John 3:3 tells us that very thing. Jesus said to Nicodemus, who had the Old Testament under his arm, and he said, "Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You need to be regenerated. You need to be born again." That's what he's saying right there. Secondly, the moment we do believe, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we read in John 14:16 through 18, that the Spirit of God would come to indwell us forever. There would be a permanent indwelling. So this is unique to the age of grace as well. Thirdly, he is baptizing believers and placing believers into Christ. And that's why we looked at 1 Corinthians 12:13, Acts 1:5. We just can't take the time to look at all these verses here. Okay? Number fourth, he is sealing believers. He has a sealing ministry in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. This sealing indicates a finished transaction because Christ has paid for our sins. It indicates ownership, that we now belong to God, and it teaches eternal security because once you're sealed until the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30 teaches that. Okay? Also, at the moment of salvation, we are gifted by the Holy Spirit. So at salvation, five things happen to you instantaneously. They're not felt, but they're only revealed through God's Word. Thus, we study the Word of God to know that, well, I have been regenerated. I have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. I have been baptized and placed into Christ. I've been sealed once and for all with the Holy Spirit Himself as that seal. And I've been gifted to serve in the body of Christ. Every believer has a gift or a gift mix so that they can be used somehow in the body of Christ to do all of that. But now let's move on to after we're saved in the sanctification process. Number one, we need to be filled with the Spirit. And if we're not filled with the Spirit, no service for Christ will count for us. This is absolutely necessary. It's one thing to be born again, but then you can live a carnal life. But when you're filled with the Spirit, you're not carnal, you're spiritual. That's the difference. And when you're spiritual, God can now teach you and illuminate you and give you principles from the Word of God to live the Christian life. He will enable you in the Christian life. He is your power source to enable you to do what God would want you to do. Thus, we're to walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. He also has this convicting ministry. Now, wasn't he convicting us over here? Yeah, that was before we were saved, that we needed to be saved. But now that we are saved, and if we're sinning in our Christian life, we're not filled with the Spirit, now we've grieved the Spirit, now the Spirit of God has to convict us that we're out of fellowship with God so that we can confess our sin and get back in fellowship and walk with the Lord in the Christian life. And all through this process, He is seeking to transform us into the image of Christ. The Spirit of God is deeply involved in that. He is comforting us when we are going through difficult trials and hardships in the Christian life. And He is producing His fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, in our life when we're filled with Him as well. Question: is the Holy Spirit's ministry important in the world today? It's crucial. as this is the age of the Holy Spirit. Christ has ascended to heaven. He has sent the Spirit. The Spirit now is the one that wants to lead us, to guide us, to enable us in the Christian life. Thus, we must really pay attention to the Holy Spirit. We don't necessarily focus on the Holy Spirit. We focus on Christ. But when we focus on Christ, the Holy Spirit fills us, enables us, uses us in the Christian life. Okay? Well, back to Romans 8, chapter 2, if you're not there here again. I have to get back in my Bible and get back there. Romans 8, chapter 2. Okay? The theological clarification we've looked at: for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. When did this freedom occur in your life? It occurred when you trusted in Christ alone as Savior and received the Holy Spirit. But this power must be appropriated and accessed by faith daily in the Christian life. Thus, I need to walk by faith, trusting the Lord daily. And as I do that, the Spirit of God is available to me in my Christian life. This is why we must choose to abide in Christ daily. Question: who accomplished this for you in the Christian life? All three members of the Trinity accomplished this for you. Let me show you that in Romans 8, 2 and 3. Here we go. For the law of the Spirit, there's, he's mentioned, of life in Christ Jesus, there's the second member of the Trinity mentioned, has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God the Father, did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The Godhead worked together to accomplish all of this in your Christian life. So it isn't just the Holy Spirit. God the Father was involved. Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins and rose again to give us that salvation. And the Holy Spirit now wants to make this true in our life. I'd like to tell people, you know, God the Father, he planned salvation. Jesus Christ is the contractor. God the Father is the architect. Jesus Christ is the contractor. He came and got his hands dirty. He went to the cross, died there for you and me. And once the building is built, the Holy Spirit is the realtor. He shows us the truth of what God wants us to see. Thus, he is very, very important in our Christian life. Okay? Lest the Godhead work together to accomplish this in your Christian life. Number four, is this a fact to be known or a possibility to be desired? Well, again, as I mentioned before, this is the verb, has made me free. Has made me free. And this is in the indicative mood. This is a fact to be known and believed. God wants us to believe it. You must choose to believe God's word about this, or we won't enjoy the victory that God has won for us at the cross. Someone has said, after the believer enters into the life by faith, he wonders why it is so difficult for him to see that it is all of grace, the humble reception of a finished work. And yet he goes through the faithless struggle once and again before he sees this, that his daily Christian life is also a finished work, complete in Christ. Okay? All of this was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. That's why we can't get far from the cross ever. We always have to come back to the cross. It's on that cross that Christ died for us and provided this wonderful salvation for us. Thus, we must always go back to the cross to know that all that cross that Christ has secured for us here. Okay? Number five, what is this freedom from? It's from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. The law of sin and death wants to bind us in the Christian life. But Christ has made us free through his cross work. So what is the believer free from? Let's mention a few things. The law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the governing power of the sin nature, which was taught to us in Romans chapter 6. And that's why in Romans 6, 7 and 8, when you see the word sin, it's a noun almost always, except for a few verses, And it's always in reference to the sin nature, almost always. Okay? Secondly, there's the law of death. This would be the Mosaic law, or a legalistic approach to the Christian life. Romans 7, we spend a lot of time trying to understand and try to note all the different ways that we easily fall into legalism in our Christian life, and it sneaks up on us. God can produce in you and through you a quality of righteousness and holiness that the sin nature does not want to produce, and the law could never generate in your Christian life. And that's why only the Spirit of God, through the Son of God, can do these things for you in the Christian life. So what does the word law indicate? It indicates a principle, a rule, or authority. Dr. Reynolds Showers says, law, no matter what kind, is established for the purpose of governing or controlling. Now, this might be hard for you to grasp, but that's true even of the law of the Spirit. He wants to govern and he wants to control your life, doesn't he? He absolutely does. But the sin nature, he wants to control and govern your life as well. So if you look here, trying to think about, at the bottom of the page in the Scofield Bible, there's at 721, just under chapter 8 where it begins there, it talks about law, six laws. Now I've got those on PowerPoint here, so you don't have to look there, but you can read that on your own. But there are six different laws here. How is the word law used in this section of Romans? The Scofield note mentions six laws are to be distinguished in Romans. This may be confusing, but don't let it confuse you. There's the law of Moses, which condemns us, Romans 3:19. That was the law that was to expose our sin and show us that we were guilty before God. There is the law as a principle, Romans 3:21. Let me just back up there and I'll read that to you for just a moment. 3:21 says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So it's the law as a principle. Number three, the law of faith, which excludes self-righteousness, found in 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Works? Oh no. But by the law of faith. That's why. Faith is the only thing that's excluded from the works category, because the strength of faith is the object we put our faith in. Number four, the law of sin in the members, which is victorious over the law of the mind, Romans 7:21, 7:23, and 7:25. Number five, the law of the mind, which consents to the law of Moses, but cannot do it because of the law of sin in our members. Our sin nature cannot keep the Mosaic law, Romans 7:16. And 7:23 states. And then in number six, the law of the Spirit. This is the one we're concerned about in Romans 8:1. Having power to deliver the believer from the law of sin, which is in the members, and his conscience from condemnation by the Mosaic law. Moreover, the Spirit works in the yielded believer the very righteousness which Moses' law required but could not produce in our Christian life. Okay? Now, with all these laws, you might be swimming going, well, how can I keep all that straight, Pastor? Well, you don't have to keep that straight. This is what you need to keep straight. Here's a principle. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life, not lived by self-effort or the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll read that again. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life, not lived by self-effort. You don't do it yourself, but instead you do it by faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what have we seen here so far? Well, let's look at these again. A, the victorious proclamation, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. B, the theological clarification, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And now we're looking at a doctrinal explanation. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did something. How did he do it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin in the singular, the sin nature, He condemned the sin nature in the flesh. The law could tell us what to do, but had no power to perform in the Christian life. It was weak through the flesh. Okay? So in light of this, number one, what was the inherent problem associated with the law's failure to provide victory over sin and produce holiness in one's life? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Our flesh, our sin nature, cannot keep God's holy law. Only the Holy Spirit can produce the righteousness of that law. Thus, we need the Lord for that in the Christian life. Again, this is important, maybe hard to understand. Our flesh cannot provide victory as it is weak and sinful. We can't, but He can. That has to be our thinking. If we could do it, we wouldn't need Christ. But we can't, as we are weak in our flesh, trying to do it in our own strength. Here's William Kelly has a statement here. Good and holy and perfect as the law of God is, it is entirely powerless either to justify or sanctify, second tense. It cannot in any way make the old nature better, neither is it the rule of the new nature. The old man is not subject to it. The new man does not need it. The new creation has another object before it and another power that acts upon it. In order to produce what is lovely and acceptable to God, Christ is the object realized by the power of the Holy Spirit. William Kelly, you nailed it there, my friend. You have that exactly right in the Christian life. We couldn't do it, so God did it. How? Well, let's look how He did it, okay? Who alone has accomplished these amazing facts? God did, okay? Here it is. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And that's what we're saying right here. God accomplished these amazing facts, okay? Number three, how did God do this? By sending His own Son. It was the only way. Thus, He had to send His Son to rescue you, to deliver you, and to deliver me. And what was necessary for God's Son to accomplish this? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that's a difficult statement there. What does that mean? He came as a man, but without sin. He was the perfect mediator. He was a sinless, adequate sacrifice that we needed to be saved through. Okay? So what is carefully expressed in the phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh? Christ is the unique God-man. In the likeness of sinful flesh, He became the unique God-man. God and man in one person. Now remember, God could not die, but if God became a man in His humanity, He could die and pay the sin debt penalty for you and for me. So God came to be that mediator and to die in our place. Yet He was human, but He did not have a sinful nature. He was sinless. Why was He sinless? Because He was still God and man in one person. That's why He was the only one that could pay for our sin. Without a sin nature, sinless, the perfect sacrifice. And thirdly, He was able to go to the cross because He came in the likeness of sinful flesh as its representative, so as to conquer it and to deliver us from sin's hold in our Christian life. Okay? Number five on your handout. What was Jesus Christ's mission related to? It was on account of sin. Notice sin here is a noun and it's in the singular. Okay? This is important to understand and note. He didn't come to set up social justice in Minneapolis and St. Paul, as so many want to do that. He came because all souls mattered to Him. All souls did. He came to set us free. He came to give us new life in Christ. And this is the message all the world needs to hear. It is the message that brings justice to all people. People are crying out for justice today, but they're thinking that the legislature can make things just. They can't. Only God can do it, and only the message of the gospel can put people in Christ, and God can do the just thing for them in light of that. Okay? Number six, what did Christ accomplish for you through his death as it relates to your freedom from sin and death? He condemned the sin nature which resides in the flesh of every person. And even though you're saved, you still have a package called the flesh. That's why Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you cannot at the same time fulfill the lust of your flesh. We all have a flesh. I have a sinful nature. I'm capable of any sin in the catalog of sins, thus I need to walk in the Spirit, or I might fulfill the lust of my flesh. And you might as well. This is important to understand and note. Okay? And that's why when Christ came, he condemned the sin nature which resides in the flesh, thus freeing us from that sin nature, not only positionally, but practically in the Christian life. Here's a William R. Newell statement. Look up here. When we begin to comprehend Romans 6, we know that our death in Christ unto sin was completed at Calvary. When we have been in Romans 7 for a time, we come to realize that we have been struggling to produce that which God has already accomplished for us in Christ. When we thereby come to Romans 8, we know that at last the Holy Spirit will produce in our experience what God completed for us on the cross in Christ in our life. In Romans 6, we see the foundation of our deliverance, the fact that we died with Christ, and also the conditions of our deliverance, that we reckon ourselves dead unto sin and yield to God as those that are alive from the dead. Romans 8 tells us the means and the method of our deliverance, that it is through the blessed Holy Spirit alone that we are actually delivered in everyday life from sin's reign. The moment we cease from all our efforts and let him do all the work, he will begin delivering us from the power of sin. How long it takes for some of us to come to the end of our own efforts can be seen in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the power of this death? So what have we seen here tonight? The victorious proclamation, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, period. We're not condemned to live our life in our flesh. The clarification, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. We have been, the emancipation proclamation, we have been freed because of that. A doctrinal explanation for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did something. What did he do? He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of the sin nature, he condemned the sin nature in the flesh. Now this has a view with a practical ramification, number four, letter D, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, but there's a condition. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Okay? Under D, 1, what is the practical purpose of Christ doing this for you? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's what verse 4 has to say. And this is important. Now I'm going to throw you a kind of a trick question here. When the believer walks by the Spirit, will he fulfill the law? Careful. My answer to that is no, he will not fulfill the law. The law was for Israel. We are under grace today. And notice, it is not the law that is fulfilled by the believer, rather the righteous requirement of the law. What the law wanted to produce was righteousness and holy living, but our flesh was weak and we couldn't do it. You hope that doesn't throw you under the bus there and think, what's he saying? No. Yes, it will. No, we're not to fulfill the law. We're to fulfill the righteous principles that the law wanted. That's what verse 4 is saying here. that we couldn't fulfill. Well, then what is the righteous requirement of the law referring to? It's referring to a walk in holiness before the Lord, to love God and others as Christ has loved us. And I know that's what the law wanted, but again, we're not under the Old Testament law. Romans 7 says we've been freed from that. We're not under that. We're under grace, Romans 6:14 tells us. We're not under law, but we're under grace. So again, as I think about that, what is the righteous requirement of the law? Again, in Matthew 22:35, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Notice that the test on the Lord, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus broke down the Decalogue, the four commands vertically to God, and the six on the right are responsibility to our fellow man with two commands. Here they are, okay? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." That's the summation of the four on the left side of the Decalogue. And the second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now this has a horizontal, practical application, okay? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So when fulfilled, with the Holy Spirit, and yielded to the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And that's why he can produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, whatever. Okay? Now, are these results guaranteed in the life of the believer? Brace yourself. No, they are desired objectives because this is in the subjunctive mood. This is the mood of a wish, okay? But they are not guaranteed. If they were, that would be in the indicative mood, but they're in the subjunctive mood as they are conditional. Whew, it's amazing. What is the condition required? Here it is, this is a Hina clause, that the righteous requirement of the law, not the law, but the requirement of the law, might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. And this is the condition: who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Okay? I got a few more minutes here. I'm going to keep cruising, trying to get done with this here. Number two, what is necessary for the practical purpose, for this practical purpose to be fulfilled in your life? You should not walk according to the flesh, but you should walk according to the Spirit. Now, the word "according" is the Greek word kata. It means in keeping with the Holy Spirit. So if we're walking in the Spirit, we're walking in keeping with what the Spirit of God wants in our lives, in the Christian life. The real Christian life is a supernatural way of life that demands a supernatural means of execution. What is the goal of the believer? It's to glorify Jesus Christ. The problem is that we have no power to do so in and of ourselves. This is apart from the Spirit now, okay? What is the goal of the Holy Spirit? Well, it is to glorify Jesus Christ. He is totally powerful and totally able to do this. So what is God's solution here? God's solution is to place the powerful Holy Spirit inside the powerless Christian so that it can enable him to live this supernatural life under a supernatural means through the power of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. I'm going to give you another look at this here, again from another slide here that I've got, called Solving the Power Problem of the Christian Life. The believer's mission is to glorify Jesus Christ. His ability, first of all, 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's what God wants in our Christian life. But our ability, we're totally inadequate. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. We need to depend upon him to do this in us and through us. The Holy Spirit, his mission is to glorify Jesus Christ, John 16:14. Jesus said, "He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus Christ." So he's telling us That's what we need. And he is totally adequate to do that, Zechariah 4:6b. Not by strength, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Again, God's solution, to place the Holy Spirit permanently inside every believer, Romans 8:9. You are not positioned in the flesh, but you are positioned in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. We do not belong to God. The Spirit of God is proof that we're saved by the grace of God. Now, let me give you an example of this. I got a couple minutes left here. Here's a picture of a jet fighter plane. This looks like an F-4 or an F-18. I'm not sure. I'm not up on planes. But again, all these planes are different here. But again, this plane is a powerful fighting ability. It can defy gravity when the pilot accesses the power built into each jet engine. No doubt about it. The pilot doesn't have to get out and push. He just turns on the jet and it gets and flies under the principles of aerodynamics, and the next thing you know, he's defying gravity and he's sailing through the air. This is absolutely amazing. And so we've got a jet engine in us called the Holy Spirit, but we must access that and plug into that and use that, because even when this pilot, when the engine conks out or he has failure, he needs to bail out because this plane's going down in any minute. And that's why when we default in our flesh, we are going to crash and burn in our Christian life, and our life is going to be an absolute disaster as well. So let me give you another quote here. We are not to overcome the lust of the flesh in order that we may walk in the Spirit. Now notice that. We are to walk in the Spirit, that's positive, in order that the lust of the flesh may be overcome. The enemy can hold up young Christians on this point for a long time, so that they do not really get started on the Christian walk. They feel they cannot expect to begin to walk in the Spirit until they have in some degree at least dealt with the lust of the flesh. That'll never happen, friends, okay? They wait for some vague time when they hope that they will reach a more satisfactory position in regard to the lust of the flesh and will feel more confident about attempting to walk in the Spirit. But that is all the wrong way around. If we are to wait until we have in some degree mastered the lust of the flesh before we venture to walk in the Spirit, if we are to wait until we feel that we can give some sort of security to ourselves and to God that we shall do a bit better in the future than we have done in the past, then we will never walk in the Spirit. Get that? For until we walk in dependence upon the Spirit, we shall not and cannot overcome the lust of the flesh. And this is by D. Tyrone. I don't know who he is. I got this quote from Pastor Roxer. The Holy Spirit is the key. Walking in the Spirit is walking by faith as we depend totally upon God for the victory. Christ has ascended, but he sent the Holy Spirit to earth in his place. And the amazing thing is that we are not told to focus on the Holy Spirit, but we are to walk in His power as we believe God's Word in this dispensation. So what does this mean and imply? It means that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the enabler who can give us the victory. The Christian life is a moment-by-moment walk involving steps of faith in the Lord to be lived according to the Spirit's direction and power. But the object of faith must always be the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross work on the cross. As we walk by faith after we've been saved, in this process of time called the sanctification process, as we keep our eyes on God and gain knowledge through the Bible, our minds are renewed, we can then walk in faith, all by God's grace through yielded dependence upon the Lord via the Holy Spirit. This is what God wants for you, and this is what God wants for me. So now I'm going to wind this down with these three statements I began with. How does all of this apply to you? If you could successfully be saved from hell and go to heaven by your good works, you would not need to place your faith in Jesus Christ, would you? You would not. You could do it on your own. Step aside, Lord, I can handle this. And God's saying, no, you can handle this. Okay? Secondly, if you could successfully live the Christian life based upon your own wisdom, you would not need to study the Scriptures. But the Bible tells us we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And thirdly, if you could successfully live the Christian life by your own strength, you would not need the indwelling and power of the omniscient, all-powerful Holy Spirit to live the Christian life for you. Thus, God wants to live that life in you and through you as you depend upon the Lord moment by moment and day by day. Okay? Let's pray. Father, this was a lot tonight. I trust, again, the people here were eager to hear and were attentive and listening. They've got their notes. If they've taken these notes, they can take these home, study them, look them up, read these verses again, and meditate upon this so that they can understand, when I try, I fail. But when I trust, He succeeds in me and through me as I walk by faith, depending upon Him. The Spirit of God gives me the victory by faith. Thank you, Father, again for our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any here tonight that have never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, might they believe on Him and be saved once and for all. For the rest of us, Father, may we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him and allow the Spirit of God to show us the truth of what was taught so that we could access the Holy Spirit and implement this teaching in our lives. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We commit our evening to you. Pray for the fair again, Father, that men and women, boys and girls are being saved by the grace of God up there through our people. We ask you would use your word as you said you would. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends.